Right, it's Revelation chapter 18. And the heading on there at the top of the chapter is Lament Over Fallen Babylon, and I think that says it all. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, Fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxury. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done, pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen, I am not a widow, I'll never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, Was there ever a city like this, great city? They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who had been slaughtered on the earth.
Please do keep Revelation chapter 18 open. It's on page 1246. But before we take a look at that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word, and we pray that as we look at it, that you would open our eyes to it, and that we wouldn't leave here unchanged by your word this evening. Amen. I've lost everything I ever lived for. Those were the words of a man as he sat crying in a church pew. The night before had been his work's Christmas do, and having got very drunk, he proceeded to tell his colleagues confidential work information. And when his boss came and told him to go home, well, he told him just what he'd always thought of him. And when he got to work the next morning, he was told to collect his things. His job of 20 years was over. I've lost everything I ever lived for. How was he going to tell his wife? He could never be able to get another job like this one. They would never be able to keep up with their mortgage payments or go on the holiday that they just put a deposit down on, let alone paying for his son's private education. In one day, everything that he had ever lived for had come crashing down. You see, in that true story, there is the foolishness of getting drunk and mouthing off to his boss. But more than that, there is the utter foolishness of living his whole life for something that he couldn't possibly guarantee keeping. And now it was all gone, and he sat there crying. And in tonight's passage, we see the danger of living for something that will not last. Now, in this section, which we started last week, we see the tale of two cities. You have God's eternal city, and you have Babylon. And we need to be clear what Babylon stands for. We see it represented as a prostitute and as a great city. And some will say that Babylon simply stood for the old Roman Empire. Some may associate it with another key city in history, or even a city to come in the future. But to do that is to limit what Revelation is pointing to here. Ultimately here, Babylon represents the world against God. All those who are in rebellion against him, who have set themselves up against God and his king. And yet last week, we saw that this rebellion is doomed for failure. And in our passage tonight, having seen the final result, we now look at the highlight reel. We look at just what is to come for Babylon. And you may have noticed, as it was read to us, that we have a clear message brought by the angels. And within this message, we see three things about Babylon, and sandwiched in between those are two calls to believers. So let's dive in. So firstly, we hear that Babylon is fallen. Look with me to verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." Do you notice the tense of what is being said here? Fallen. This is something that's going to happen in the future, and yet so certain is the result that it is spoken of as if it's already happened. We do that sometimes, don't we? The most famous of which, the people are on the pitch. They think it's all over, and it is now. As Sir Geoff Hurst scored in the final minutes of the World Cup in 1966, to make it 4-2 to England, the game wasn't over, the final whistle hadn't been blown, and yet so certain was the result that Kenneth Wolstenholm could say, "It is now, it's over." And so it is with Babylon. The world against God, it is over. You'll notice "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great" is a quote. It's a quote of the prophecy of the fall of the historic Babylon. And it's as if the angel is saying the fall of this Babylon is just as certain as the historic city. It fell, and so will this Babylon. And its fall will turn what was a great city into wilderness. It says it will be a haunt for every unclean bird, for every detestable beast. Why? Well, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries, because she has been the cause of so much adultery. People, kings, merchants, who were created for relationship with God, instead have jumped into bed with Babylon, the great prostitute. A disgusting act of betrayal and rebellion will get its just punishment. The world in opposition to God will come crashing down. Babylon will fall. That is for certain. And so therefore, the second thing we hear from the angel is the call to believers, come out of her. Look with me to verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Look at her future. Look at what is to come. Come out of her. And yet the immediate question that comes to us is, what does it mean to come out of her? You see, we aren't talking about a physical place. We're talking about the world in opposition to God. And that is all around us. So what will it look like to come out of her? Well, some people think that it means cutting yourself off from the world. Take Simeon Stylites. He took this to extremes by living on top of a 50-foot pillar in the air in Aleppo in 5th century. The area that he lived on was believed to be about 1 square meter, and he lived up there for 37 years. Children would climb up and give him food, and he also created a pulley system to get things up there. And all of this was done because Simeon wanted to run away from society. He thought that the answer was to cut himself off from the world. In actuality, it just made him a tourist attraction. But is that what is being called for here? Should we build a tower or maybe a castle to keep the world out? Well, if you read this call in the light of the rest of God's word, that clearly can't be what it's calling for. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. It's on page 1085, John chapter 17, and verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus, in his prayer to his heavenly Father here, is very clear. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, verse 15. Actually, it's the opposite, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Rather than us shutting ourselves off from the world, Jesus says, actually, I've sent you into it. That's exactly where you're meant to be. I've put you there. And so the call from Jesus is that those who are sent into the world to be a witness to the gospel, God's people are not to be of the world. They are to be radically different as they are sanctified by God's word. And how relevant that call was to the churches of whom Revelation was first penned. You see them in chapters 2 and 3. We admittedly looked at that a long time ago. But these were Christians in small churches in modern-day Turkey. Christians in the minority. Churches that faced a lot of pressure from the outside world. For the churches in Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, the churches were being ruined by false teaching. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, Christians found themselves persecuted to the point of death. In Sardis and Laodicea, the churches were sleepy and lethargic in their Christian life. They had so much money that in Laodicea, they are said to say, "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." And so every one of these churches needed to hear the call to come out of Babylon. The challenge to come out of Babylon would have been a real struggle for these churches. And it's a real struggle for us too. Embracing Babylon can be so subtle. We almost don't realize it's happening. To the surrounding world, these churches may well have looked healthy. And yet Revelation chapters 2 and 3 tell us that many of them are in danger. And so the danger is real for us too. The temptation from Babylon, the world opposed to God, is so real and so great. Over the last few weeks and months since Josiah came, the temptation to put my Christian life on cruise control in the busyness and tiredness of family life has been so real. To not invest so much into church and people and Christian relationships, just to get a little bit of me time back. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who feels that temptation. Isn't the temptation to stop standing up against false teaching so appealing? After all, if we keep proclaiming the truths that we looked at in the solas over the last few weeks, that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, we will be unpopular. We will be called narrow-minded, hateful, unloving. And the way things are going, this will only get worse. If we stick faithfully to God's word in our society, we can expect to be called bigoted, sexist, homophobic. So how tempting it is to be a silent Christian, a coasting Christian, to shy away from the things that we know will offend, to not speak out when someone says that ultimately all religions lead to heaven, or all good people go to heaven, to slowly blend into the world until we are completely invisible. It is hard work speaking up for Jesus, speaking out for Jesus, telling others about Jesus. It's really hard when we see colleagues getting promotions because they've made work everything and because they don't let their morals get in the way. It can be so hard when we see our friends and neighbours living for material gain and investing all they have in themselves, and everything that they have looks so appealing. And the thought creeps in, maybe I shouldn't be giving to so many causes. There's not enough left for me. You see, this isn't necessarily about deciding to stop being a Christian. No, so often it starts with just taking the foot off the gas. So many of those that I know who've fallen away from the Christian faith, including family members, have done so gradually, as they have been slowly tempted by Babylon, by the world. And so the call is, come out of her. Don't get caught up in her. She is going down to destruction, so make sure that you aren't found in bed with her. Verse 4 is a quote from Jeremiah, as the prophet told God's people to come out of Babylon. The picture is one of foreigners, exiles in a foreign land. This is not their home. And so they are to live differently, remembering where their home is. And the same is true for us. We are in Babylon. We are amongst a world that rejects God and his rule. But if we're Christians, this isn't our home. This isn't where we will be forever. Ultimately, if we're Christians, then our home is in the eternal city. That is where we're headed. And so rather than getting into bed with Babylon, we should come out of her. We should battle for godliness daily. So the question we should be asking ourselves is, where do I look no different to the world when I should? Where am I in danger of getting lured into Babylon? And by the end of this section of Revelation, we should be convinced that we do not want to be part of her. Verses 5 to 8 tell us clearly judgment is coming for Babylon. God has remembered her sin. God will pay her back double for what she has done. Despite her pride in thinking she's indestructible. Look at verse 7. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. How often we see those who set themselves up against God thinking they are indestructible. So many nations have come and gone. Each thought it would be the one that would last forever. Well, verse 8. In one day she will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Judgment is coming on Babylon, so come out of her. Thirdly, those who live for Babylon will mourn. Those who live for Babylon will mourn. In verses 9 to 19, we see the mourning of three groups of people who have got in bed with Babylon. Firstly, we have the kings, verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see her, the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come. These are those who gained great power from Babylon. They rose to the top and they ruled over the nations. They'd done incredibly well for themselves. Their palaces were filled with luxuries. Their bank accounts were fat. And yet with the fall of Babylon comes the fall of their power. All those who gain power by getting into bed with Babylon, by rejecting God and his rule, will lose it swiftly and sharply. It says in one hour, it's all gone. Worldly power will not last the judgment to come. Secondly, we see the merchant of the earth, verses 11 to 17. And it says they gained great wealth and status through Babylon. Everyone bought their stock, all their extravagances. They sold everything. Look at verse 13. They even sold humans. They were sold as slaves. Look at verse 14. They will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchant had gained luxury and splendor. They had become important people, living the high life. They would have been in fancy boxes at football matches. They would have traveled first class, outsourced their cleaning and ironing. And yet when Babylon falls, well, verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Their precious cargo, what they love, the value of their company, the things that they spent their life building up. As Babylon falls, so does their share price. All these possessions worthless now. All their wealth has gone. So many people living for possessions. And yet in one hour, it all vanishes, never to be seen again. All those whose lives have consisted in the abundance of their possessions on that day will find it came to nothing. All their time and energy was spent in vain. They don't last. They can't keep them. On that day, they too will mourn. And finally, we see the mourning of those at sea. Look at verse 17. Every sea captain and all those who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they would exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe! Woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin." Those who earned a living out of Babylon, those who had built up great wealth, who had worked so hard to make a good life for themselves, to earn a good living, to build a good life, well, they find that when Babylon falls, all their hard work goes with it. With her ruin comes financial ruin too. Those who have lived as if work is their life will mourn the loss of their trade when Babylon falls. And yet what is really shocking about the mourning that we see here is that all they mourn for when Babylon falls is their own loss. Their position, their possessions, their career. They don't mourn at their sin. They don't mourn at their rejection of God. No, they go to the end still loving other things, still in bed with Babylon. And as we will see over the next few weeks, they won't escape the judgment that is coming either. All those who get into bed with Babylon will say, "I have lost everything I ever lived for." It is yet another reason not to get into bed with Babylon. And as those who got into bed with Babylon mourn, fourthly, we see the second call to believers. And this time it is to rejoice in the judgment. Rejoice in the judgment. Look at verse 20. "Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Believers' reaction to the fall of Babylon should be the absolute opposite of those who mourn. It should be one of rejoicing. It's repeated 3 times. Rejoice over her. Rejoice, rejoice. And we're told why believers are to be rejoicing. "For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." And yet for so many people, this seems so wrong. For believers to rejoice at the judgment of Babylon and her inhabitants, which we'll see next week. Chapter 19 is no different. We have a hallelujah chorus of all that's taking place. And for so many people, this will be utterly shocking. And yet, if that's us, well, then we need to question whether we've understood the nature of sin and the nature of Babylon's rebellion. You see, that is what is truly shocking. If we don't think that God's final judgment is good, then it probably means we either haven't grasped the horror of sin, just how awful our rebellion against God is, or we haven't grasped just how holy and just God is. Sin must be punished. We should so ache for this judgment to come that by the end of the book we should be praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And yet we often don't pray that, do we? In our prayer meetings or our personal prayers, Jesus says to the disciples in Luke 17, "You will long for the day of the Son of Man. You will ache for it." So do we long for Jesus' return? There are a number of reasons why we surely should. One is that we will be out of our sinful body. Don't we long for that? Do you ever get to the end of the day and just think, "Man, I have messed up so much today. That thing that I really didn't want to do, I've done it. And I haven't done that thing that I really wanted to do. And so we long for the day when we won't sin. We should ache for the day of the Son of Man. We should long for him to bring right judgment on Babylon for its rebellion against God. And when we don't, we have to say that it may well be because we've got far too comfortable in this world. But notice the reason given for the judgment, and therefore the main reason we should rejoice. Well, it says, "For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Maybe that's another reason that we don't long for Jesus' return. We are pretty comfortable in this world because we haven't come under half the persecution that the early church came under. That's true, isn't it? We've had it very easy in the West for the last 500 years, and that may well be changing soon with how society is heading. Life may well get harder for us and our children and our grandchildren, but there are many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering severely today. And I bet you will find them praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so we should pray that too. The judgment that is to come is a good thing. Rebellion against God must be punished. And we should long for that day when God's justice will be done. Well, fifthly and finally, we see the judgment is final. Look at verse 21. "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea, and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again.'" There is no coming back from this for Babylon. This is the end. And so verse 22, gone are the gigs and the radio stations. Gone are the house extensions and grand designs. It says the music of harpists, musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No work of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. Verse 23, there will be no floodlit cricket games because the floodlights are out. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. There will be no more Pinterest weddings, no more best man speeches, because the voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. And then it finishes again with the charge. "Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth." Judgment here is not just a slap on the wrist. It's not just for some of the really bad ones. No, judgment here is for all those who have set themselves up against God and his king. This is the end. That's it. There's no going back, and it is permanent. Babylon is fallen. Those who live for her will mourn as judgment is final. This is what is destined for Babylon, for the world that sets itself up against God and his rule. And as we see the reality of this, it should leave us praising God for Jesus. We all know that naturally we are rebels. Every one of us has lived without reference to God. We have gone our own way and done our own thing. The destiny of Babylon should be the destiny of every one of us. Judgment for our rebellion against God. And yet God in Jesus offers guilty sinners forgiveness and life eternal. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve so that we don't have to. He paid the penalty for our rebellion, so that rather than face judgment, we can be those spoken of last week in chapter 17, verse 14. We can be on the winning team. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. They will wage war against the Lamb. That's Jesus. But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Because of Jesus, we can be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. When we see the judgment that sinful rebellion against God deserves, we see the amazing grace that God has shown us in Jesus. Such undeserved kindness that we might be found not in Babylon, but in the eternal city. So as we finish, if we currently find ourselves in Babylon, rejecting God and his rule, telling God that we don't have time for him, or telling him that we'll do it when we're older, hear the warning. Rebellion against God cannot go unpunished, and there is coming a day when all those who stand against God will be judged. So come to Jesus today. Accept his amazing grace to you in Jesus. And the warning for believers, come out of her. Remember where your home is. Don't play around with Babylon. She is destined for destruction. Get serious about following Jesus. Battle for godliness daily. Invest in what will last to eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a just God, that you will not let rebellion against yourself go on forever, but that there is coming a day when your right judgment will come down on human sin. And yet we thank you that you are also a good and gracious God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but graciously gave your Son, dying in our place that we might have life in his name. Lord, in the light of what is to come, please help us to live godly lives, remembering our eternal home with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.